gives us the green light, we can get going on this here. We are continuing our work in the book of Romans. And we are in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. And we've been working a couple of weeks through this book, and we have been observing how Paul began this epistle after an introduction to explain his confidence was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. And then quickly he proceeded to take us into God's courtroom, and we're still in God's courtroom. And by the way, I just want you to think about this for a moment. You're going to spend a lot of time in God's courtroom someday. I mean, let's just stop and consider this for a minute. God has a courtroom where he's going to administer justice. You're going to be there, and I'm going to be there. That's just reality. After the rapture, there's going to be time in God's courtroom at the judgment seat of Christ, and after the millennium, there's going to be time in God's courtroom at the white throne judgment. And we're going to be there and observe it. Just like today when they have trials, people can sit and observe the trial. We're going to observe this trial. We're going to see this. This is going to take time. God's courtroom is going to take time because he's going to judge every person that has ever lived from the time of Adam through the end of the millennium. So there are going to be a lot of people marched up there. And it's going to take time because God's going to judge every word, every deed, and every thought of every person brought before him. So you're going to spend time in God's courtroom. How long? I don't know, maybe all day. Say a day to the Lord is 1,000 years. So you might be there 1,000 years observing judgment. You'll enjoy it because it will be righteous judgment. Because all the facts will be brought to light and everything will be done under God's truth. So he begins the book of Romans and he marches you into God's courtroom. Maybe we want to close those doors back there. And he marches you into God's courtroom, and in the first chapter, around verse 18, and he continues and keeps you in God's courtroom all through the second chapter and through the third chapter until the 20th verse. He's preparing you for a reality in your life. Thank God. No one will be unprepared. You're all forewarned. We're all forewarned. Therefore, we're all forearmed if we'll take heed to what's written. So in the second chapter here, Paul's going to continue under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, God Almighty directing him what to write in the second chapter of Romans, and he's going to talk about the theme being God's judgment. That's the theme of this chapter. For example, we'll look at a few verses to home in on this thing. Chapter 2, verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God, there it is. How about the end of verse 3? That thou shalt escape the judgment of God. How about verse 5, end of verse? The righteous judgment of God. That's the type of judgment it's going to be. It's going to be right. Not like what goes on in courtrooms today. I was reading an article about an attorney who had trained in Britain and in America. Now, over in England, their courts are much more stern and strict than the American courts. American courts are very liberal. And over there, they're very particular to find the truth in a matter. Over here, I don't think we're so interested in truth as we are in winning. And if you talk to any attorney, he'll tell you winning is the only thing. It's not searching for truth. Even if the guy knows he's representing a criminal that committed the crime, he's going to do everything he can to get that man off. Britain, it doesn't work that way. In Britain, they look for the truth. And, you know, in America, they bring frivolous lawsuits here. In Britain, they don't have frivolous lawsuits because they framed their jury and court systems according to Leviticus. Leviticus says, if you want to bring a person to court, have at it, Leviticus says. But when the trial is done, if you brought a frivolous lawsuit, I'm paraphrasing Leviticus, if you brought an accusation against someone and your accusation was faulty, then the judgment falls on your head that you want it done to them. So let me translate that to you for an American. Okay? You spill a cup of coffee on yourself and you want to sue McDonald's for $3 million. Leviticus says, bring it forward. You want to sue them for $3 million? Bring the case forward. If you lose and you were wrong, and you should, you owe $3 million to McDonald's, and you pay all the court costs for bringing forth the lawsuit. They don't have any frivolous lawsuits in Britain. The lawyers learned real quickly. We search for truth. So these two lawyers were talking, and he said, if you were a criminal and you had to be brought for trial, where would you want to be brought? The United States or Britain? And he said, well, if I were innocent, Britain. He said, because they're going to do everything to find the truth that I'm innocent. He said, if I'm guilty, America, because they're going to find a loophole to get me off. Not in God's court. End of verse 5. This is going to be the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be right. It's going to be according to truth. Go to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. So Paul brings us into the courtroom, and he's acting as the prosecuting attorney here, not as the defense counsel, because he wants you to understand we're talking about a couple of chapters here for people that are lost. And when they get there, there is no defense counsel. All that happens is they come up naked with no attorney, and they have a prosecuting attorney, and the prosecuting attorney is Jesus Christ. He's never lost a case. They're going to go up against Jesus Christ. So Paul's marching us in now just to forewarn us and forearm us and tell us to escape the judgment in chapter 3, verse 21. But he's going to show us the judgment of God. Now the judgment of God is going to be according to truth, verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God has hemmed himself in by his word. God cannot do anything outside of his word. Well, he's God, he can do anything. No, he can't. There are things God cannot do. God cannot lie, because his nature is that of truth. God cannot transcend his written word in his dealings with mankind. So therefore, God cannot allow anyone into the kingdom of God that's not born again. It's written in the Bible. He can't do it. His judgment is according to truth. So that's why I tell people, are you born again? No. Well, you must be born again, because God cannot let you into heaven according to his own word. He's bound by his truth. Unlike in this country where they write a law, and then they're above the law, and they rewrite the law, God can't rewrite his book. So his judgment will be according to truth. And it'll be according to the truth of four things in this chapter. God's judgment will be according to the truth of, first off, the conscience, verses 1 through 15. The truth of the fact that there is a conscience, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, real simply, he's making a brilliant argument here. A rational, logical argument that's absolutely brilliant. And here's what he's saying. He's saying you're a person, and you have a conscience. You may ignore the fact that you do, and later on in this chapter he'll tell in the 15th verse, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So he's talking about an inner faculty that every single one of us has. It's a conscience. A conscience is an internal self-knowledge of right and wrong that God puts in every person on this planet. It's a faculty inside of the heart and the mind of the person that has a power and a principle within them that decides on the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of their own actions and affections. And it instantly approves or condemns them. That's what you and I were born with, a conscience. And God put it in everybody. And you say, I'm not sure I believe it. And here's what he says in the first verse. Well, you're inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou that judgest. He's saying, have you ever in your life looked at another person and said, he shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. He lied. He stole. He talked behind his friend's back and ran him down. That's not right. Ever done that? You ever done that even once in your life? Even once in your... Okay, maybe not someone you know. Maybe someone you read about in a newspaper article. Someone you saw on television. That's not right. Did you ever do that once in your entire life? Then Paul says, well, guess what? You have a conscience. And it works. The problem is you pointed it outwards. And God didn't give you the conscience to point at others. He gave you the conscience to point at yourself. But the minute you pointed outward, you just condemned yourself because you proved you have a conscience. And every single one of you does. And go to the workplace and listen to them. They're willing to judge everybody and anything other than themselves. And you know what happens when you do that? There's no excuse, God says, when you get in my courtroom. Now you're without excuse. There is no excuse. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Because I saw you use that conscience once in your life on someone else. And I didn't give it to you to use on them. I gave it to you to use on yourself. Oh, but I didn't like the pricks against me. So I filed off that end of my conscience. But I kept it sharp with everyone else. Oh, you're without excuse. Because you got it. You've abused it. But I gave it to you. Judgment in God's courtroom will be according to the very conscience that you have that you've been applying to everyone else. God's going to turn it right back around on you in his courtroom. You may get away with that stuff outside of God's courtroom. You may get away with that down on planet Earth. But on God's courtroom, he's going to turn that thing right back on you, and you're without excuse. Isn't that brilliant? Don't you like that? Isn't this good? You should be smiling. You're going to love this courtroom. God's going to turn it all around and write the whole thing in front of him. You're without excuse. Why? You just judged him. Thou judgest another. Therefore, you proved you have a conscience, and thou condemnest thyself. Ah, the heart of man. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Taking something God has given you for your own use and applying it to someone else. Verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It's according to conscience. My judgment, God says, is according to conscience. I know that when I made you, when I fearfully and wonderfully made you, I equipped you with a moral compass. I put that conscience in there. Now, you may have taped it up. You didn't like it there on your rearview mirror, so you put some tape over it. You didn't want to see which way you were going. But I put it there. And you're going to be held accountable for it. Because it's going to be according to the truth that of the conscience that I've given you, and it's going to be against you people that commit such things. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You got no excuse, and you got no escape. You're without excuse and without escape. There's no running from God's courtroom. He's got big bailiffs occupying that courtroom. As naked man stands there before God, trembling. And God now turns his own conscience back on him that he's been applying to someone else. God didn't give you and me a conscience to apply to others. He gave us the scriptures. So with the scriptures, he that is spiritual can judge all things. And yes, you can judge after the scriptures. But first he gave you a conscience. And with that scriptures, he's going to sharpen the conscience toward you. And the first application is this way. It's toward the beam in your own eye. That's how God wants to work that. Not towards the mote in others. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? There's no escape. There's no excuse. There's no escape. It'll be sober and calm and cool in God's courtroom. And everyone will recognize their guiltiness. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now the main thing I see with people out there that abuse their conscience, and that would be just about everyone I've ever worked with, and probably everyone these two have gone to school with, and maybe you've gone to school with too, as they all shoot their mouths off about everyone else except themselves. And then sometimes they get this funny notion like, well, he did that and he ought to get punished. And she said that and she ought to get punished. And that guy on television, I heard about that committed that crime with those little kids. Well, that guy deserves the death penalty. And I understand that. And the judgments are so quickly made by everyone out there, everyone that's sitting in the gallery, everyone in the peanut gallery with their quick judgment. And then they start getting mad at God. Well, where's God? Why isn't God doing something about that? Why isn't that guy dead? Why isn't that taken care of? And then he's saying, are you despising the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? As God looks down here on a planet of rebellious people that have abused their conscience, and yet through his long-suffering, he doesn't bring the hammer of judgment down? Well, I was preaching on the streets yesterday. You know, the reality is God is judicially correct in killing every sinner the first time he sins. At that moment, the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt die, he's right. The day thou eatest there of the tree, thou shalt die, thou shalt surely die. God is judicially right if he wanted to kill everyone, but he has long suffering and mercy, and then he lifts back the hammer. Of course, as he's winding it up with that spring arm of his, eventually it's going to hit. And when it comes down, you're going to find, according to these verses, it's going to come down even harder on people that continue in impenitence. But God is pulling back in his goodness, and he's forbearing his judgment, and he's long-suffering. Why? Knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. Through God's mercy, through his goodness. Now, if you've been saved, and if you were saved above the age of 11 years old, and you went on in your sin for a while, and you did some things you ought not to have done, and now you recognized, I've done some things I ought not to have done. I did some awful things in my life. And then you recognize God's mercy, and you hear the gospel of God's grace, and you get saved. Are you not thankful that the goodness of God, that he kept you alive and didn't bring you into his courtroom immediately? And I'm thinking about what I did when I was a young man. And I remember, I got saved in 93. I did a lot of things before 1993. I had 39 years down here. Now, maybe as a kid, I was semi-okay for a while, but, you know, I got past that age, and I took the wrong path immediately, and I did all kinds of things wrong. And I remember one day in 1991 when I was driving my car, I had like a near head-on collision. I just turned at the last second, and instead of hitting me head-on, he hit my driver's side door and scraped my car, but I should have been dead. I remember when I saw that thing happening, this is it. And I was an atheist. I had no one to cry out to. I was just able to turn at the last second and hit a school bus, and that car didn't take me out head on. And I should have been dead. And I should have been in God's courtroom. And in God's courtroom, I would have heard no excuse, no escape. And 2 years later, I got saved. And when I did, I thank God for his goodness. Because I could have been in hell for 2 years with many more to go. And I thanked him for his goodness. And are we despising the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Is that what we're doing? That's what lost people are doing all the time. They want judgment on everyone instantly. Oh, not themselves. Listen to them. You surely you have a workplace, don't you? Surely you hear the conversations, don't you? They want judgment for everyone instantly, not themselves. And they despise God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, which is probably one of the reasons why they never turn to it, because they despise it. But it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's the fact that his mercy does endure, and that even on the unrighteous, he brings the sun up on another day and gives him another day to live and another opportunity to find salvation. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And we need to preach the goodness of God. And Paul can't help himself here, because you're going to see a few times in this chapter on judgment, he's just going to bring forth Christ. Because even in the midst of judgment, he can't keep his mouth shut about Jesus Christ. Now, when we're out there on the streets, we preach 60 to 70% of the time Jesus Christ. But 30 to 40% of the time, we preach judgment and condemnation. Why? They need to know. You know, it's like a coin, I tell them. There's the tails end. That's judgment and condemnation, and you're under that wrath. But if he'll just flip that thing over, there's the head. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you salvation, but the gospel has both parts to it. The bad news of sinners and the good news of a holy God. But we need to bring forth the goodness of that God and tell them about Jesus Christ and God's love. And that goodness will lead them to repentance. But the problem is, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The judgment is going to be according to conscience, and the conscience is going to affect your conduct. And if you defile your conscience, what you're going to do is you're going to have a hard, impenitent heart. Your heart will get hardened. It's like that conscience works on the inside, pricking and massaging and keeping that heart soft. And what do? I defile that conscience and I harden my heart. Impenitent. Penitent will not repent. Penitent is to repent, and im is not, and they will not repent. They will not turn. They will not turn to God. They will turn to themselves. They will turn to other people. They will turn to religion. They'll turn to a 12-step program. They'll turn to drugs or alcohol or anything but God. And what happens? Their heart gets harder and harder and harder. It's impenitent. And what do they treasure up? Not riches in heaven. They treasure up wrath. And every deed and every thought and every word adds to God's wrath, because he must judge fairly. What are you treasuring up in heaven? Are you treasuring up gold and silver and precious stones? Are you a Christian that treasures up wood, hay, and stubble, but it'll get burned? Or are you impenitent and you treasure up wrath? Because that's what you're doing. Yeah, God's keeping account in heaven. And if you're unsaved, he's only keeping account of your bad works. You have no good works. If you're unsaved, all your righteousness is filthy rags to God. As a matter of fact, God says in a number of places in the Psalms that the prayer of the wicked is abomination to God. The prayer of the wicked is abomination to God. The works of the wicked are abomination to God. The thoughts of the wicked are abomination to God. The plowing of the wicked is sin. When he goes to work, God accounts it as sin. Everything you're doing, if you're not in Jesus Christ, is treasuring up wrath. That's all you're doing on a daily basis. You're just adding to the wrath. I don't like this. Look, it's written for your admonition. That's all they're doing. The plowing of the wicked is sin. When he goes to work, God says, that's wrath. He's plowing up wrath. Why? Because it tells you in a later verse, he only does it to fulfill the lusts of his heart. He's doing to get a paycheck so he can indulge in his lusts. That's why he goes to work. Why is he going to work? To honor God? Why is he going to work? To get money so that he can afford further the gospel of Jesus Christ? He's going to get to work so he can get money to indulge his own lusts. So God says, well, even when he plows, the plowing of the wicked is sin. All he's treasuring up to himself is wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's one day this thing will all be revealed openly. Right now it's revealed in the scriptures. And so Paul says, let me march you into the courtroom ahead of time so that you can be forewarned and you can warn others. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, here Paul just can't help himself. He's going to pull out in verses 7 and 10 and 16 in this chapter of judgment, and he's going to just draw himself to Christ. In verses 7, 10, and 16, those are the three verses that almost are out of place in this chapter, and yet they're in place. They shine as gems and light in a dark chapter of judgment. Because in verse 16, it's going to be in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that's the gospel he was preaching. It's the power of God unto salvation. He has to put the salvation in the chapter somewhere. And so that 16th verse just stands there about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And the people in verses 7 and 10 are the people that have hearkened to that gospel. And so when God does render to people according to his deeds, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, verse 10, glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, the gospel's to the Jew first, also to the Gentile and also to the Greek. He's talking about those people in verses 7 and 10 that have received the gospel of verse 16. Don't get the confusion is some people have wrested these verses out of context and thought, well, then what God is doing is he's taking the good works of 7 and 10 and he'll weigh them against the bad works in the rest of this chapter. And if there's more good works than bad works, then you're all right with God. No, no. Them that are in Christ are in salvation. They that are outside of Christ go to a white throne judgment. And at that judgment, they may see verses 7, 10, and 16, but they'll know it doesn't apply to them. It applies to the people in the gallery there that have all been redeemed, and not to the naked ones coming before him in judgment. It's a myth that God weighs your good works against your bad works and determines your salvation. Your salvation is determined upon whether or not you are born again by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul cannot help but mention the fact that in God's righteous judgment, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Your deeds are either in Christ or out of Christ. If they're in Christ, then verse 7. Then those deeds in Christ are done by them who in patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory. Whose glory? The glory of God. And honor. Whose honor? The honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immortality, God will give you eternal life because you are patiently continuing in the good works of Jesus Christ. God will render to those the truth. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love that you have performed in the name of his Son. So yes, in that judgment. And there'll be more about that written in other books, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, where God talks about the judgment of the saved. But this chapter of judgment is mainly to those who have not received Jesus Christ, but he can't help but just hold forth a little light in the chapter, or this would be an entirely dark chapter. Just as in chapter 1, yes, he had condemnation, but he also had the promise in verses 16 and 17. And in chapter 3, there will be more judgment and condemnation, but there will be the promise in the second half of the chapter. It's like God cannot leave himself without a witness in every chapter. And so in these three verses, you see the good news of those in Christ. But what about those that are impenitent, verse 8 and 9? But unto them that are contentious and contend with God's Son and contend with God's gospel and contend with those that preach with the gospel and continue to be contentious and obey not the truth, that's the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness. Now the greatest form of unrighteousness today is religion, folks. That's the greatest form of unrighteousness. There's only one righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. What if you choose an alternate religion and obey it? You're obeying unrighteousness. And what happens when you obey unrighteousness? Well, indignation, end of verse 8, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Today, even the Jew, as he clings to the Old Testament, the letter of the law which killeth, but will not turn. When we were preaching on the street yesterday, it was a Jewish boy, he rolled down the window. I'm Jewish, he said. And I said, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so are the authors of this book, and you need to read it. And he rolled up the window. Because he wants to cling to an unrighteous system of works and sacrifices that have been done away in Christ and will not receive the Messiah. So what's he doing? Well, he obeys unrighteousness. He gets indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. That's what God's going to bring to him. God doesn't have a physical chosen people today. And Paul will explain this later in the book. It's not enough to be a Jew outwardly. You must be one inwardly. You must have circumcision of the heart by the new birth. Verse 11. There's no respect of persons with God. There's no excuse. There's no escape. And there's no respect in God's courtroom. When God marches you forth at the white throne judgment, naked before all creation and the holy angels, there's no excuse, verse 1. There's no escape, verse 3. And there's no respect, verse 11. Sober. Sober. Why? Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And the Jew goes like this. That's great. Because those are the Gentiles without the law. But I've got the law. And the second half of the verse says, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And so now God says, what is the purpose of the law? Do you even know the law? Are you familiar with the law? Let's strip the 613 precepts of the law down to 10. And we'll just go to the 10 commandments. Do you know them? Can you recite them? You ever ask people on the street? Well, I live by the 10 commandments. Can you name them for me? Most of them only have 9 in this area because they're Roman Catholics. And the second commandment's been taken away from them. The second commandment of Roman Catholics is the third in Exodus. Because they stripped the second one out about making idols. And they moved the third up to place 2. And then they moved all the rest up, and there was 9. And so they took the 10th commandment and split it in 2 to make it 9 and 10. And they even have the wrong 10 commandments. The one about not having statues. So they're in a heap of trouble. But people can't even name the 10 commandments. But even if you could, God says, that's not enough just to know them and hear them. Are you doing them? Did you ever take my name in vain? God would ask. In his courtroom? Ever? Once? The time you struck your thumb with the hammer? The time that thing broke on the kitchen table just about when you were ready to serve Thanksgiving dinner? Ever? Once? Well, the hearing's not sufficient in my courtroom. He must be sinless. For the hearers are not just before God. But the doers of the law shall be justified, verse 13. And now he goes on to split this difference because Paul recognizes that he has a Jewish audience and a Gentile audience, and he recognizes that the Jewish audience has a little bit of religious pride. And of course, pride is something God hates. What God wants out of God's people, are you one of God's people? Do you have God's word? And God wants humility, not pride. You can be thankful. I thank the Lord this morning that I was saved. I thank the Lord that I have a perfect Bible, a King James Bible. I'm thankful for it. I'm humble about this book. I tremble at this book. I would never dare to change a word of this book or alter anything in this book. I tremble before God's word. I'm thankful and humble, and I'm willing to preach it and teach it and share it with anyone. But the Jew had gotten to the point where he'd become comfortable with the scriptures. It's kind of for him and for no one else. And figured since he had it, he was better than someone else. And figured God would say, well, there's a guy that carries my book, therefore he's all right in my sight. God says, only if he carries it in an upright manner is he all right in my sight. If he drags my book through the mud and he abuses my book and he applies a standard to one person and doesn't apply it to himself, that's a false balance. That's abomination in my sight. Verse 14, so let me explain to you. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. He brings it right back to verse 1 and ties them together and says, look, I told you, I'm the creator. I fitted you with a conscience. I know your conscience works. I know it excuses and accuses. How do I know? Because you accuse other people. Back to verse 1. If you've ever once in your life used your conscience on another person, God says, that's it. You just proved you have one. Now I'm going to use it on you. That's what he's going to do in his courtroom. I saw you use it the other day in that other person. I remember you said, she shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. The way she should have treated her kids was that way. Well, great. Oh, your conscience works. Does it? Good. Now we're going to use it on you. Now we're going to turn it and use it on you. Because that's what I gave it for. Not to be used on others. I saw you accuse someone else. Now we're going to turn this thing right back on you. In my courtroom. No excuse. And he says, now the Gentiles, even though they weren't given the Ten Commandments by Moses, because they're Gentiles, and I committed the oracles to the Jews, it's not like I left them out, I gave them a conscience. And so with that conscience, they know what's right or wrong. I was just listening to a preaching from an old Methodist preacher who got back from a missions trip to Africa. He had been in Africa for a long time. And he went over there because he didn't want the lost heathen people on the dark continent to go to hell never hearing about Jesus Christ. And so he went over there to preach to these people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, I was stunned and dumbfounded to find out these people had way more light than I ever would have believed. And the thing I found out was they didn't want Jesus Christ. They knew they were sinners, but they loved their sin. They were monsters of iniquity in idolatry and witchcraft and voodoo and all the things they did with their kids. And they did it and they loved it and they had no desire for Jesus Christ, but they knew these things were wrong. They knew killing was wrong. Their conscience. God had fitted them with a conscience even on the dark continent. And one day in prayer, he was wrestling with God. He says, I'm so upset, Lord. And God said, they're going to go to hell. And they're going to go to hell not because they didn't hear Jesus Christ, but because they're sinners who love their sin. And they've sinned against their conscience. And one day they'll stand in God's courtroom, naked without the piercings. And God will take that conscience and reveal it to them. And they'll recognize, without excuse, without escape, no excuse, no escape, and no respect, Jew or Gentile. So the Jew actually has a greater accountability. So the judgment will not just be according to conscience. Verse 16, it will definitely be according to Christ. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God is going to judge every work, every word, and every thought, every secret for God. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. And how is he going to do it? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will reveal the thoughts and intents of every heart out there. So the judgment will be according to the truth of the fact that God's given everyone a conscience, according to the fact that he sent Jesus Christ in the world, and Jesus Christ was preached on to the Gentiles and the Jews. And he's known all over the world. All of history is marked by his coming. Our calendars are marked by it. We're in the year 2008, Anno Domini, the birth of the Lord. All of history is marked by the coming of Jesus Christ. It's divided by his coming. All of humanity is divided by his death, burial, and resurrection. History is divided by his birth. Humanity is divided by his death, burial, and resurrection. What have you done with his death, burial, and resurrection? And he's going to judge you based on that. Not on his birth, not on Bethlehem, not on Christmas, but on Resurrection Day. What did you do with that? That's how God's going to make the division. Humanity gets divided at the resurrection. History gets divided at the birth. Get in the right division. And he'll make that judgment by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It will all be it to whether or not you have received the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the final gospel God has. There's no other covenant God to bring forth at this point in time. It's the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the everlasting covenant. So it will be according to conscience. It will be according to Christ. And now verses 17 through 24, it will be according to commandments. Commandments that have been written. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Oh, you know the Ten Commandments. You have them written on stone by Moses. You have the books of the law. You have the prophets and the writings. You have all that. Verse 19, and you are confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. has the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? There goes the Pharisees. There goes the Sadducees. There goes 90%+ of people in pulpits. What a tragedy. People that have the Word of God collect money in the name of God and make sure they're the first one to line their own pockets with it. Say, I can't possibly go on. I don't know why Paul's writing about it if it isn't happening. That's the same thing Jesus talked to the Pharisees about. Beware the covetousness of the Pharisees. They covet men's gold and silver. They covet compliments. But they steal. They steal all kinds of things, not just money. They steal glory from God. They want the respect. They want the honor. Let's see, where were we? Verse 22. Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? There goes a whole bunch of pulpits. There goes a whole bunch of Pharisees. You know, it makes me wonder about that one story about the Pharisees brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery. If you sent me out on a 24-hour hunt to catch someone in adultery, I'm not sure where I'd go looking. It would take me a while to figure this out. How did they know where someone was committing adultery? How did they know there was a woman of ill repute at a certain place that they could find? I wonder if maybe they had indulged a little themselves. You know, the sins that God warns about all through the scriptures, especially in the book of Proverbs to his young boys, is watch out for alcohol and adultery. Watch out for wine and women. The Pharisees were given to both. Religious leaders today are given to both. If you're going to be a teacher of the Word of God, you better apply that book to yourself first. You better sharpen your own conscience to work with your own heart and your own life first, because God's going to watch every step you take. And you don't want to go into God's courtroom having abused His Word. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Get another job. Get out of the pulpit. Get out. You want to sin, drop the book and get out of the pulpit. Forget the errors. Forget the deceivings. You may be fooling the people. You're not fooling God, and you'll be called accountable for it. Don't you try and rest in that law. You better fear and tremble before that book and that law. Thou which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Where is it written? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Paul knew his audience. Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul went to school to be a Pharisee. Like a kid today going to be a priest, a Roman Catholic priest, and going off to the seminary. I knew a young man that wanted to be a Roman Catholic priest. He lived in the Midwest. He went to the seminary. He was talking to the priest one day, and the local distillery backed up the wine truck and unloaded the wine, you know, that they all have there, their own private stock of wine. And he walked away at 17 years old and said, something's wrong with this. Something is wrong with this. It just doesn't seem right to me that people that handle the Word of God and are supposed to represent God and supposed to have a relationship with God are getting drunk. Amen. 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 Have we lost our minds? Second Samuel chapter 12. The 11th chapter is where David fell. Second Samuel 11. He had an affair with a married woman. And he tried to do it out of everyone's sight. 2 Samuel 12:12. For thou didst it secretly, And the eyes of the Lord went to and fro throughout the whole earth. And he'll bring everything into judgment, good and evil. Thou did it secretly, and I, this is the Lord, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. God says, when I bring these things out to the light of judgment, I'm not going to bring it out in secret. I'm going to bring it out openly so everyone can see. If you're someone that represents the Lord like David did, you're in a pulpit, I'm just telling, let me admonish you, please, if you're playing around with secret sin, you got one of two choices. Get it out of your life or get out of the pulpit. Because God will bring this before everyone. 13, David had the right response. I have sinned against the Lord. That's repentance. That's getting it out of his life. Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. There's God's mercy. All he wants is repentance. But notice verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And the Philistines heard about it. And the Ammonites heard about it. And the Moabites heard about it. And everyone heard about the great King David that committed adultery with a married woman and then killed the husband. And what kind of a God is that? And so that Jehovah God, that God of the Jews, is no better than Baal. He's no better than Dagon. Because our guys do the same thing here. And that's what happens when we carry the word of God and the name of Jesus Christ and go out and commit sins like this. People look at it and go, there's no difference between a born-again Christian and anyone else. And all we do by doing this, Paul's trying to bring us into God's courtroom of judgment, is saying the judgment's according to the truth, and the people out there are trampling the truth because you've handled the word of God wrong and you have had God's name blasphemed and it's been blasphemed through you. And it wasn't just written for David, it's written for anyone through the ages. These things are written for an example unto you. And so he says the judgment is according to conscience for the Gentile and the Jew. The judgment is according to Christ for everyone. The judgment is according to the commandments for the Jew, because they're running around thinking, hey, I got the word of God. I'm all right in God's sight. Christian, are you doing that? You know one of the sad things I see about Christianity today? I was just reading an article in World Magazine yesterday about all the new mega churches. They're getting really big nowadays. They won't even stick to their city. Now they have campuses in other cities. This one mega church has 18 campuses in other states and campuses in Africa and all over the place. And that entire article I read with the interviews from all these mega pastors sitting around with their coffee and, you know, however it is they look, and all the rock and roll bands behind them and everything, just trying to meet the world on worldly terms. That entire article, the name of Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned once in a 5-page article, not out of one pastor's mouth. Yeah, we'd like to take our money here. Now we're going to do outdoor services. We're not even going to have buildings anymore. We're going to have a big grove, and we're going to do outdoor. It's a lot cheaper, and we're going to take the money, he says, and we're going to put it into missions. What are you doing? Well, we have an International Children's Hunger Relief Fund, and the gospel, the phrase gospel, wasn't found once in the 5-page article. But they think they're okay because they got their NIVs and they're running around. But they're trampling that book. And they're not taking the one thing God gave them as stewards of the mysteries of God and preaching the gospel. You want to interview me for World Magazine in 5-page article? See how many times Scripture is mentioned? It'd be pretty hard to print the article if you want to edit out all the Scripture. It'd be 2 paragraphs. So, covenants. The judgment will be commandments and covenants. God has given covenants to his people. Are they honoring the covenants? Are they lifting up the covenants? Are they presenting the covenants in a right frame? 25, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepest the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Don't you go boasting that you're a Jew and you're circumcised in the flesh. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that would be a Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law. You go over there to Australia and you find an Aborigine. You go to South America and you find some tribesman. And he's doing the best he can according to the light he has to honor his wife. Just like Cornelius the centurion. And praying in ignorance. And trying to raise his kids upright. And he doesn't commit adultery. And he doesn't murder. And he doesn't steal. He does everything he can with a tender heart. Well, then he says, if the uncircumcision, verse 26, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? God looks down on that heart and says, there's a tender heart trying to do good. Philip, go find that guy and give him the gospel. And God will send someone over to him as he sees that tender heart. Verse 27, and shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? And he's warning us too, not just the Jew. I mean, doctrinally he's writing to the Jew. Circumcision was an outward sign of an inward work. Today, baptism. I've been baptized. Is only an outward sign of an inward work. Your baptism isn't going to profit you. It's the inner working, patient, continuance, and well-doing that's going to make the difference. And that's what the Jew needed. He needed inward circumcision. Verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Abraham circumcised his heart long before he circumcised his flesh. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, Abraham circumcised his heart as he obeyed the word of the Lord. In the 15th chapter, Abraham bowed down to the word of the Lord, and God counted it righteousness. In the 16th chapter, he went on obeying the Lord. In the 17th chapter, said, you know what? Since you're circumcised in heart, I'm going to give you an outward sign of that. But it's just a token of the covenant. It's not the covenant. The covenant is inward. I'm a spiritual God. And God has to remind us as fleshy creatures how we fall right back into the carnality that comes so naturally to us. God says, I want to draw you back. You've been born of the Spirit. I am the Spirit. The worship is in spirit and truth. Your life needs to be according to the Spirit. You're crucified with Christ in the flesh. Nevertheless, you live by the power and the Spirit of God's Son. And it needs to be spiritual. So my judgment will be according to conscience, according to Christ, according to the commandments, according to the covenants. Which covenant were we given? The new covenant. The everlasting covenant. So what do? We have the ordinances of the covenant. We have baptism. We have the Lord's table. But they're both remembrances of the great work done. The spiritual work done by our Savior Jesus Christ. We understand those ordinances can't carry us. They're not going to cut anything with God. God's not going to accept that. It has to be the inner work, verse 29. It has to be done inwardly. And then the praise at the end of the verse is not of men but of God, because God is a spirit when he sees the inward work. I know this is hard. By the way, how can we keep up on this inward work? Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. He continues the inward work by the word he's given. We're reading it today. I bet it's been working on us. I bet it's been convicting us. It's because we've opened the bread of life and we've broken it and we've shared it one with another. We have partaken of God's meal today, the word of God. That's the great need for today. If you've got the new covenant in Christ, then you need to have the commandments of Christ, which are found in the authorized version of the Bible. And you need to spend time in it. That thing will sharpen your conscience. That thing will give you understanding. That Bible and those words, which are spirit and life, will help you walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. And God's judgment is laid out for all of us. The prosecuting attorney has spoken ahead of time to warn us, so we can get ready for the final exam. He's told us before we ever get in the courtroom, are you ready? Are you ready for God's judgment? Let's pray. Father, we pray today that you would help us prepare. Now, Lord, for those of us that have received Jesus Christ, we know the only way we'll see this judgment is in the galley and the gallery, just watching it. We'll be redeemed. We are redeemed. But Lord, our desire is that we can save others from this day of judgment. And help us, Lord, to sharpen our own consciences and apply them to ourselves and not to others. And help us, Lord, to stay in Christ and to follow His commandments and to uplift that everlasting covenant and to bring others out of darkness and into light through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.